This morning, we're in Luke chapter 19, if you want to turn there. Luke 19, we're picking up in verse 28. In ancient times, the coronation of a monarch was quite a happening. It involved a great display of splendor and pageantry, as the king would be dressed in his finest robes, covered with jewels, and he would be driven through the capital city in an ornate carriage drawn by stately horses. Accompanying him would be those of royalty, as well as foreign dignitaries, and also a regime of the nation's finest soldiers. Musicians would play and sing, and the crowd would break into spontaneous choruses, just exalting and giving praise to the sovereign. Every part of the ceremony was designed to highlight the majesty, the glory, the power, and the dignity of the king. The passage that is before us today portrays the most significant coronation that this world has yet to see. The day that Jesus Christ came riding into the city of Jerusalem. But it was a coronation day that was in great contrast to the one that I just described, because there was no pomp, there was no splendor, there was no elaborate sort of pageantry. In fact, it was very simple, yet effective. It's been known as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 48 of chapter 19, and it's a section that really divides neatly into four sections, beginning with, in verses 28 through 34, we see how Jesus orchestrated this event and why. In verses 35 through 40, we look at the event itself and the reactions of those who were there. In verses 41 through 44, we see that Jesus wept during this time and why he was weeping. And then in verse 45 through 48, we see where Jesus, once he comes into the city, goes into the temple to cleanse it. So that's how we're going to break this down this morning, beginning with looking at how Jesus orchestrated this event and why. So if you'll follow along with me, beginning in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the villages opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" We looked at that in our study last week. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "Because the Lord has need of him." Now understand, this is the beginning of the Passover week. This is Sunday afternoon, the beginning of the final week in the life of our Lord. Now this was a time, the only time in Jesus' public ministry, where he is seen orchestrating and accepting a public display of affection. In every other instance, Jesus would always seek to leave the crowds when they would begin to want to praise him, when they desired to make him their king. But here we see Jesus orchestrates this whole thing. He picked the time that it was the beginning of the Passover week. He picked the place that they would come down through off the Mount of Olives and come through the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. He picked the means that he would ride on the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden. Now, the question that we first must ask ourselves today or answer is, why did he set all this up? And there's two reasons. First of all, he did this to fulfill Bible prophecy. Beginning there with the verse on your sheet in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this prophecy was given by the prophet Zechariah 550 years before this event. And it emphasizes how the Messiah would come into the city of Jerusalem, and that he was going to come lowly riding on the colt of a donkey. It emphasizes how Jesus, in coming and doing so, was declaring himself to be king. Notice it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." But then he notes how he's coming. Lowly, in humility, riding on a donkey, riding on the colt of a donkey. So we see here that Jesus set up this whole event to fulfill this prophecy that was given by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, but also, not just the prophet Zechariah, but also the prophet Daniel. For in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives an amazing prophecy that we see the fulfillment of in this event that we're looking at here. If you notice your sheet, we see there in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. Now, first of all, notice who this is addressed to, that it's addressed to your people. Now, that's the Jews. That's Israel. And then it tells us the place and your holy city. The holy city of God is the city of Jerusalem. But notice, then he says that 70 weeks are determined. Now, in Bible times, a week could refer to a period of 7 days, like we know it today, or it could also refer to a period of 7 years. You recall in Genesis chapter 29, when Jacob thought he had worked 7 years to marry Rachel, and he went in on his honeymoon night to go in and consummate his marriage. And he wakes up in the morning to a big surprise and finds out that it wasn't Rachel that he had just consummated a marriage with, but it was Leah, her ugly sister. And so he goes to his father-in-law Laban and says, "What's the deal? I worked to marry Rachel." And Laban says, "Well, we have this custom in our country that the younger sister cannot be married before the older sister, so the older sister had to be married first." And then he said, "Fulfill her week, and then you can have Rachel." And we're told that Jacob worked another 7 years for Rachel. Well, here in Daniel chapter 9, this also is referring to a 7 year period. So when he says 70 weeks are determined, what he's saying is 70 7 year periods, or a period or a total of 490 years are determined for Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's going to take place? Notice in verse 25, he says, "From the going forth of the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, comes shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." Now, notice, on March 14th, 445 BC, a decree was given by King Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, its streets and its walls. That's what Nehemiah chapter 2 is about. It's a very important date that took place over a hundred years after Daniel had given this prophecy. Now, other decrees were given to go and rebuild the temple, but this decree given by Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC to Nehemiah was to go and rebuild the city, the streets and the walls, even in troublesome times. And if you read through the book of Nehemiah, you see that there was a lot of trouble associated with the task that God had put before Nehemiah. So from that decree, we're told that there will be 7 weeks, which is really seven-year periods, or 49 years. And understand, it only took 52 days, amazingly, to rebuild the walls. It was a miracle. But it took 49 years to rebuild the city. That's what that first 7 weeks speaks of, that first group of 7 year period, that first 49 years. The city was rebuilt. After that was a period of 62 weeks or 62 7 year periods or a period of 434 years. You put the two together, the first 49, the second 434, and what you have is a period of 483 years. Now, at the end of that 483 years, an amazing and long-awaited event was going to take place. The Messiah was going to show up. So as soon as this decree is given on March 14th, 445 BC by King Artaxerxes, you can start the stopwatch. So he gives the decree and the clock starts ticking, tick, 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 tick. And you can count 483 years. In fact, you can count it to the day, 173,880 days, and it brings you to April 6th, AD 32. The very day that we are reading about here, when Jesus the Messiah comes riding into the city of Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the Jewish king. It's an amazing prophecy, and it really underscores and it magnifies the accuracy of the Bible. It's a beautiful passage. Now, what's also interesting, notice in verse 26, it says, and after the 62 weeks, now, when it says that, it's including that first seven. So it's after the 69 weeks, really, but it would be like if I were to say to you that in 3 weeks, my family and I are going to Disneyland. And then next week I show up and say, in 2 weeks, my family and I are going to Disneyland. Well, that first week is included there. So after the 62 weeks, because that first seven, that first 49-year period has already passed, after that, he says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, guys, what happened at the end of this week? Jesus was cut off. He was crucified. But not for himself. He was cut off for you and for me. At the end of this week, he rides into the city at the beginning of the week to shouts of Hosanna. And at the end of the week, the people in the city are crying, crucify him. He was cut off, but not for our sakes, or not for his sake, but for our sakes. Not for himself, but for us. So we see here that Jesus was fulfilling these two incredible prophecies, the prophecy of Zechariah concerning how he was going to come, and then the prophecy of Daniel concerning when he was going to come. Zechariah noted how, that it was going to be lowly, that he was going to be riding on a donkey, not on a great stallion like a Roman general, but on a donkey. And Daniel prophesying when he was going to come, 173,880 days after Artaxerxes gave the decree to go and rebuild the city and the wall. Amazing prophecy. Now, the second reason why Jesus orchestrated all of this was to force the Jewish leaders to act. You see, they had hoped to arrest him, according to Matthew chapter 26, after the Passover. But God had ordained that his son was to be the final Passover lamb, that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus here was really pushing the envelope, so to speak. Every other time when they sought to arrest him, they were prevented. They were unable to, because Jesus would say, my time has not yet come. But now he orchestrates this whole event and really gets under the skin of the religious leaders to force them to act and to move so that he would be crucified at the end of this week. Because you see, he came and gave himself as a willing sacrifice. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I give it freely, my own accord. And so he comes. Now let's consider the actual event and note the reactions that took place. Picking up in verse 35, we read, Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, when welcoming a king, it was customary for the people to lay their garments out on the road, as well as these palm branches, according to 2 Kings chapter 9. And so that's what these people begin to do. And then in Matthew 21, in Mark chapter 11, it tells us that the people were crying out, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now. And this little section that they quote here in verse 38, it comes from Psalm 118 in verses 25 and 26. It's a messianic psalm. Now, Jesus is on this colt. He's riding in, and he knows that they are quoting from this messianic psalm, but he allows them to go right ahead and to shout their praises. And by doing so, he was openly affirming his kingship in Israel. But it's interesting that the section of the psalm begins with the words there in verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused or rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, this is obviously a prophecy concerning Jesus. And the builders would be the religious leaders who refused and rejected him, that chief cornerstone. We're going to talk more about this on Wednesday night in chapter 20. But then the next portion of the psalm reads in verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, this passage is often misused and misquoted by people. We wake up in the morning, it's a glorious day like today, and we say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And that's okay, and it's true to note, you know, the beauty of the day, and yes, this is the day, but that's not what this passage is speaking of. The psalmist is talking here about one special day in all of the history of mankind when God was going to fulfill his promise of sending a Savior. One special day when God would bring salvation to lost man. And this is that day. The day that Jesus came riding into the city, declaring himself to be king. And the people cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So first we see the reaction of the crowd, but notice that the reaction of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders, was quite a bit different. Recognizing that the people were quoting a messianic psalm, they ordered Jesus to rebuke his disciples, to tell them to stop. And I love how Jesus responds in verse 40. He says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Wouldn't that have been something? And we're talking the ultimate rock concert. I wish he would have just said, "Okay, everybody, just be quiet for a minute." So these stones just would have began to praise and to sing out. Jesus was saying here, if the people won't praise, the rocks will cry out. It's interesting, the research that has been done documenting the different responses in nature. The different responses of plants, for instance, to speech and to touch. In Psalm 19, in verse 1 and 2, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. And it seems to imply there that there is a universal language in nature. I believe that when we hear the birds chirping and singing in the morning, that they're praising God. I really believe that. I think in the millennium that we are that it's going to come to fruition as we see the birds just rejoicing and praising, and we're going to be able to understand what they've been saying all along. I could be wrong, but I really believe that. Pastor Chuck tells of a time when he was invited to the office of a friend who owned a polygraph firm. And this man was doing an experiment where he hooked up his polygraph machine to a plant. And he hooked up the electrodes to this plant. And as he did, as he hooked it up to this leaf, the gauge, the needle on that machine began to go up and down. And then he began speaking to that plant, and he said, "Move the needle up," and the needle went up. And then he said, "Now move the needle down," and the needle went down. And then he said, "Move it violently about," and the needle started going back and forth. That plant responding to this man's voice. And then one of the man's assistants came into the office, and she walked up, and she pinched one of the leaves that didn't have the electrodes hooked up to it. And the needle on the gauge began to go crazy, just violently responding to being pinched. And then when the lady left the room, it calmed down. But the moment that she walked back in the room, the plant seemed to sense her presence, and that needle started going just violently again. And they did several other experiments like this with water and withholding water, and the same type of result, and the plant seemed to be responding to. And I think, you know, it's very interesting. I don't know exactly what that means. But it seems to indicate in other, you know, research that's been done like it, that God has created his creation with an ability to respond. Paul said that creation is groaning, waiting for the day of redemption, waiting for that day when they can just break forth into praise. Creation is groaning. But here's what's interesting. Man is the only part of creation that is rebellious when it comes to worship. The rocks are ready to cry out. Isaiah said that the trees will clap their hands and the mountains will break forth into song. All of creation is waiting to respond, waiting for the day of redemption when they can break forth into praise. And we, people, we're told, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we say, you know, I don't feel like singing today. I'm too tired to worship, or some other excuse that we might have. Guys, I don't think we truly understand the privilege. So often, I don't think we understand the privilege that we have been given of all creatures to be able to praise the Lord and to exalt the Lord, to lift up our voices and to lift up our hands and to lift up our hearts and to exalt our Lord. It's an incredible privilege that the Lord has given to man, this capacity to worship him and to praise him. Creation wants to and can't at this present time, and people can, and so often we don't want to. But here's what's really interesting. We are a people who worship. We just have a tendency to worship the wrong things. We worship rock stars and movie stars and sports stars. It amazes me at how even the most stoic people who would never express themselves in a church service in worship, you take them to a ball game and they're jumping out of their seats because somebody threw a touchdown. And then they're doing the wave thing, you know, as everybody, you know, goes around the stadium. It's like, you know, I don't get that. Somebody hits a home run and we clap our hands. Somebody scores a touchdown and they do their little dance and we copy their little dance, you know, their little jig. What's interesting about all of that is those are all expressions that the Bible describes for worship of God. In Psalm 47 verse 1, we're told, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people, and shout to God with the voice of triumph." In Psalm 63, verse 4, "Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." In Psalm 134, verse 2, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." And then in Psalm 149, verse 3, "Let them praise his name with the dance, and let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with salvation." Guys, the Lord has created us, and he desires that we would be expressive when it comes to worship. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 11, we're told, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." Now, guys, understand this. Part of the reason that you and I exist is to praise and worship and exalt the Lord. Hebrews talks of bearing fruit, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I love this, that the Lord has provided a very simple way for us to bear fruit. It's called worship. When we come into this place, or when we're at home, or when we're in a home fellowship, or when we're together with some friends, and we come before the Lord and begin to lift up his name with the right heart and with the right motives, we're bearing fruit and God is blessed. And we find ourselves fulfilling one of the very reasons that we exist, to give praise and glory to his name. So simple. Now, the third thing that we want to note is that although the people were praising, Jesus was weeping. He wept. The word wail means to wail out loud. It wasn't just little tears, but it was great anguish that he was feeling here. Notice in verse 41, it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Notice the reasons why Jesus wept. First of all, Jesus wept because they were blind to the work that God wanted to do among them. He said, "You didn't know your time. You didn't know this your day of visitation." Guys, I wonder how many times that the Lord weeps over our blindness. He weeps over the fact that we fail to recognize the work that he is desiring to do in our lives. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, we're told that Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem and he cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." If people only realized what God wanted to do for them, if people only understood what God would do for them, if they were just open, if they were just willing, he seeks to gather us. I believe that Jesus weeps today over men's blindness, over their unwillingness to allow him to work in their lives. The second reason that Jesus wept is because he could see. He knew what was going to take place 37 and a half years later, when the Romans would come in, led by Titus, there in AD 70. It's the second part of the last part of what that passage there in Daniel refers to. The people of the prince who is to come, the Romans will come in and destroy the city. That's exactly what they did. Just as Jesus said that they would here, they surrounded the city, encamped around it, set it on fire, and forced the people out. They destroyed the city. They destroyed, demolished the temple. As the gold began to melt, we're told that because of their greed, they were told to leave the temple intact, but because of their greed, they went and began to turn stone over stone, destroying the temple so that they could get to the gold. And Jesus, looking at this city, coming down the Mount of Olives, coming towards the eastern gate, he begins to weep and to cry out because he knows that this city is going to be leveled, that the people are going to be dispersed, that the nation of Israel would not exist for 2,000 years. So he wept because of the consequences of Israel's rejecting him. He began to wail over their blindness and the fact that it would cost them peace with God and also utter desolation and destruction. And guys, we need to note this. We need to note that spiritual blindness not only leads to losing what God would want to do in your life, but it'll eventually lead to devastation and destruction. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you continue to reject him, that will be your end. And it'll be your fault. Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Why? Because they've rejected knowledge. It's not that they didn't have it, but they rejected the knowledge that was given to them. And that's what Israel did. The fourth and final thing that we want to note here is how Jesus, coming into the city, goes right to the temple. And watch what he does, verse 45. "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Literally, it says they hung on his every word. They hung on his every word. Now understand, there in the temple was a place known just outside of the temple as the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place in the temple that was made available to the Gentiles, and it was there that the Jews could witness to their pagan neighbors and tell them about the one true living God. But instead of being about evangelizing, they instead used this court of the Gentiles as a religious marketplace. And we've talked about the scams that were put on by the priests led by Annas, who was the high priest, and he turned his priestly duties over to Caiaphas so that he could run this marketplace because he was becoming a millionaire. By today's standards, he was very, very wealthy. And what they would do is they had this exchange rate. So when the Jews would come to give their tithes there in the temple, they'd come from other countries or from other regions, and they would have a different type of a coin. They would have to exchange it there, and they would really jack up the exchange rate so that they could rip them off. Also, as the people would come with their lambs to give them for the altar, the priests had to inspect the lambs, and as they did, they would always find a blemish. A lamb had to be without blemish, and so they would find a blemish, and they would say, "Sorry, you can't use this one, but we just so happen to have some lambs over here without blemish, and you can buy them from us." And it was this whole scam that they were involved in ripping the people off. Instead of praying for the people, the priests were praying on the people. Instead of the temple being a house of prayer, it had become a den of thieves, and it angered Jesus that they would make merchandise out of spiritual things and take advantage of those who were seeking the Lord. And I'm sure that Jesus feels the same way today over those so-called ministries that do the same thing. They take advantage of people who are seeking the Lord, and they use spiritual things for their own personal gain. And I think it grieves him and it angers him. Now, the Bible tells us that our bodies, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That in all the places, of all the places in the universe that God has chosen to dwell by His Spirit, He's chosen to dwell in our hearts, in our lives. That our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He desires that your body and my body would be a place where praise and worship and communion would be taking place. He wants your body to be a vessel of honor that is used for God and for His glory, for His honor. And so He seeks in our lives as well. He comes seeking to drive out anything and everything that would keep us from fulfilling the reason of our existence, to praise Him, to worship Him, to be a vessel that He can work in and work through. And so I ask you this morning in closing, what is in your life, perhaps, that is keeping it from being a temple that Jesus can reside in and move in and work in? What is perhaps in your life that is keeping you from that place of worship and praise and glorifying God? What is in your life perhaps that might be keeping you from being a vessel that God can work in and God can work through? What waits? What things that maybe are weighing you down? What sin? What rebellion? What things of dishonor? Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's something you just can't give up. You can't let go of. And thus it's hindering that work that God is seeking to do in your life. And the question is, are we willing to allow Him to move and have free reign? Or are we blind? Are we blind that, like these people, not realizing the damage that those things are really doing in our lives, how they're hurting us and harming us and keeping us from experiencing all that God has for us? I heard about a story of a woman who was driving down an interstate highway in Oklahoma. She was traveling alone, and as she was driving down that highway, she decided to stop at one of those roadside diners in the middle of nowhere. After eating, she climbed back into her car and headed off down the highway. But it wasn't long before she looked in her rearview mirror and she saw this semi-truck coming up very fast behind her. Soon the semi-truck was right on her tail, so she sped up, but so did the semi-truck. Soon she was going 110 miles an hour, and that semi-truck was right on her tail. She veered off at the next exit, and the semi-truck followed her. She became terrified, thinking that this guy was after her, and so she pulled into a gas station, jumped out of her car, ran in to where the gas station attendant was screaming, and the semi-truck, the truck driver, he also pulled into the gas station. He jumps out of his car, runs to her car, pulls open the back door, and yanks out a man who had snuck into her car back there at the restaurant and was lying down upon the floor. When she drove by him, because he was sitting up high, he saw the man, thought he looked suspicious, and so he followed this lady to help her. He was out to save her, yet all the while she thought he was out to get her. Guys, in some ways, that's just like our Lord. That's just like our Lord. From His perspective, sitting up high, He sees those things in our life that are meant to hurt us. And so He comes barreling down on us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we start thinking, oh, He's out to get me. So we hit the accelerator. And we start running. And He presses harder, and we run faster. And there's this battle going on. And all the while, He is out to save me from something that would ultimately rape me and destroy me and defile me. That's His heart, you see. That's why He orchestrated this whole event. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Anybody here hitting the accelerator right now? trying to run away from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, know this. He is not out to get you, but to protect you, to save you, to rescue you, and to gather you in. That's his heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided such an awesome means of salvation, and that it's complete, that it would be in and through the work that your Son would do there on Calvary. Lord, we thank you that you are not out to get us, but you came to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us from the bondage of sin, to free us from the guilt that plagued us, and to give us life and to fill that emptiness and that void that we felt inside of our hearts. Lord, we don't want to be like these religious leaders who failed to see what you were seeking to do. And Lord, we don't want to be those who stifle worship. But Lord, help us to be those that express our hearts completely to you. Lord, I pray for anybody here who has been running from you, running from that work that you've been seeking to do in their life. God, I pray that they would yield themselves to you today, that they would realize that you're not seeking to get them, but to save them, to rescue them, to protect them. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would ask very quickly, if you're here today and you've been running from God, resisting that work that he has been seeking to do in your life, resisting his invitation of salvation if you're not saved, or resisting that work of that he's been seeking to do to just grow you, and you sense the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, tugging upon your heart once again, and you want to open your heart to Christ. You want to quit running and say, Lord, I want you to come into my heart and make it your temple. I'd like you to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand, and I want to pray for you. Anyone at all? God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I can see it. Say, yes, I want to surrender my heart to Christ today. God bless you. Father, I pray for these who have raised their hand, that you, Lord, would fill them with your Holy Spirit, and that today they would turn from those things that they're hanging on to and turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.